So we're going to be in several passages today. So if you have a Bible, just be ready to turn a couple different places, then we'll throw some verses up on the screen. I want to talk about baptism today since we're going to be baptizing. Before I do that, let me mention a couple of things. One, next week we're going to start a series on Psalm 23, which maybe is the most popular psalm in all the Bible. It's often read at funerals and a lot of different places. It's usually on some type of placard in people's homes or a lot. So we're going to dive into Psalm 23 for a four-week series starting next week. In that series, I think that the goal is how do we take something like a Palestinian shepherd and sheep and apply that to SUVs and ball games and iPads and the world that we live in. So is it kind of an ancient image that's gone away with, or is there relevant things that have to be said about Psalm 23 today? I think you know the answer to that and the direction I'll be headed. But be here next week for Psalm chapter 23. If you want to get a heads up on that series, you can go ahead and start reading Psalm 23. Most of you have probably quoted it at some point, read it at some point. It'd be my goal for us in this series to be able to cite the entire psalm together from memory by the end of the series. Is that too big of a challenge? It's not a big challenge. Most of you probably already know most of it anyway. But if you want to get a heads up and cheat on the test, then go ahead and start reading Psalm 23 this week. So that's the direction we're going to head in. Then after Psalm 23, we're going to be back in the Belief Project for several weeks, and that'll take us into the fall, and we got some more things planned headed into the fall. So we're going to talk about baptism today. Has anyone ever been a part of some type of initiation process? Like you were initiated into something, you had to go through a ceremony, or if it was sports, it could be all kinds of stuff you had to go through when you were introduced onto the team. I think that you can't do the stuff that used to happen when you're being initiated into sports teams and fraternities and things like that in the past. I think there's a word for it now, like hazing or something like that, that most of it probably shouldn't be done, but a lot of us kind of went through those things, being initiated into stuff, the good, the bad, the ugly. I would tell my dad's favorite initiation story about getting initiated onto the basketball team in high school, but I don't think I could tell it in a wholesome way. So the process they had to go through was one that definitely made you decide whether you wanted to be a part of the team or not, like it was that severe. And so some of you have been through other things. There are formal ceremonies that people have to go through, like in the military, obviously there are some formal ceremonies that are part of initiation process. If you're going into the medical field, there are some formal ceremonies people go through where they receive things and the white coat and whatever it is. There's initiation processes. Almost everything you can think of, from military to sports to academics to athletics, have some type of initiation process, some type of ritual. I like reading kind of old ancient world history about some of the old ancient tribes and the things they would go through, initiation processes like sending the young man out to kill a lion, where he has to come back with nothing but the mane. I don't know if all those stories were true, but they're fun to read about and watch in movies and things like that. So rituals, initiation processes can look a lot of different ways. Even you hear a lot of horror stories now about gangs and other things and the initiation processes that they have. What we learned, though, is that religions are the same way, aren't they? Like there are religious initiation processes. Like if you are a Roman Catholic person, there is a First Communion. If you're part of certain denominations like the Methodist Church and others, there is what is called confirmation. In Judaism, there is the traditional bar mitzvah. So there's a lot of kind of initiation processes. For Christianity, one of those is what we call baptism. Now, if we're being really honest with each other, baptism, when you think about it, it does seem kind of antiquated, right? It seems kind of like happened in previous centuries. It's a little bit weird when you think about it. Like taking somebody and dunking them underwater. Like that's a little bit weird. When we were in Vegas, we didn't have our own building, and so we met in a school, and we would fill up this giant pool, and we had a lot of people that came to faith in Christ there, so we'd baptize like 50 or 100 at a time. And we would do it in a pool in Las Vegas in front of a school. We would get the funniest looks for people driving by. Like, why do they have a pool in front of a school, and why are they dunking people in the pool. And it does seem like maybe it's a little weird, like a little like 200 years ago, to take many times an adult or a young person and dunk them under the water and bring them back up. So what is it about baptism? Why has it survived? Like, why do we do it? These are things that we see happen, but we don't always take time to think about why we do them or crack open the Bible to understand why we do them. Because I need to almost preface this entire message by saying there's a variety of opinions on baptism, like how we should do it, when we should do it, what we should do, and it usually reflects how you were raised, right? So if you were raised Baptist, you think about baptism a certain way. If you were raised Roman Catholic, it's a certain way. If you were raised Methodist, it's a certain way. When we took over this building, one of the first things we noticed is that this was a former Methodist church, so there's no baptistry, because they don't like baptize people by immersion in the Methodist church. So there's no baptistry. So we'll baptize in a horse trough. Is that what it is? It's something, a tub or something, just to get people wet, like to get them under the water. You know, we can be very creative. But it's really based on how you were raised. I grew up in a Baptist church, so I heard about this Baptist kid that was practicing baptism because he had watched all these people get baptized at his church. So his younger sibling wouldn't agree to it, and so he just decided he was going to baptize his dog. And so he took his dog out, filled a tub up with water, drug his dog over by the collar, went through the whole thing, scrambling around with the dog, holding the dog by the collar, scrambling, trying to get the dog into the pool. You know how dogs are, legs going everywhere. He gets the dog up into the pool, tries to get the dog under, but he can't get the dog under. Finally, the dog just breaks free of the little boy's arms, runs out, shakes himself off, and just sprints into the distance. And the little boy screams to the running away dog, "Fine, just go be a Methodist then." My jokes are much better than my brother's, right? I listened to Dale's message from last week, and I thought, man, I got the joke-giving ability in the family. Like, there's just no doubt about it. Like, my jokes are at a whole different level than his. I'll let him know that. This is true, Don Beach said. This is true. It's Bible. Mark that down. The Methodist dog running away. It's basically on how you were raised. So the goal of today's message is, what does the New Testament teach about baptism? Because we believe Scripture is our ultimate authority. Tradition's good. We're not opposed to tradition. Like, we stand on the shoulders of giants who have gone before us that have preserved the Word of God and passed on key doctrines about what we believe. If you know anything about kind of the way we practice ministry here, we have this ancient future balance, and that we don't want to dismiss the antiquity of Scripture and the history of Christianity. We stand on a very firm foundation. And so we're not dismissive of tradition. We're not dismissive of where we came from. We need to value that. At the same time, we also realize that our ultimate authority is not tradition. Our ultimate authority is the Scripture. What does the Bible teach? And so I went through a process several years ago now where I wanted to kind of just do away with everything I had been taught through tradition about baptism, and I just wanted to see what the Bible taught. What does the New Testament teach about baptism? And so that was my goal. I'm going to open up the Bible, and I'm going to read about baptism and study about baptism from just the perspective of the New Testament. And so this message today is basically some of my findings from that study. And we're just going to answer some basic questions. One, who should be baptized? I mean, that's like, you know, the number one question. Like, who should be baptized? And the answer is very simple. The people that should be baptized are followers of Jesus Christ, those that profess faith in Jesus Christ. The very final words of Jesus to his followers on earth, we often call it the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus is leaving his church behind, he's leaving his followers behind, he says to them, Matthew chapter 28, "Go, therefore, and make disciples." Okay, so that word "go" there is actually a present tense word in the original language, so it's while you were going, so it's implied that we're going to go. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." So there's the going, make disciples, and then hand in hand with that, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And again, present tense verb there, while you're going, while you're making disciples, while you're baptizing, while you're teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age. So the final instructions of Jesus is for his followers to go make disciples, more followers, of Jesus Christ, baptizing them. So it's assumed that the followers of Jesus will be baptized. It's not go make disciples and try to talk them into getting baptized in the process. It's not like go make disciples and if you can somehow get them to get through a baptism class and then baptism, that would be beneficial as well. The assumption of Jesus is you're going to go, you're going to make the followers of Christ, and while you're making followers, part of that process is baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there's this assumption about baptism, that followers of Christ will be baptized. Now, we practice what we believe the New Testament teaches, which is believer's baptism. And that's kind of two words that basically means we believe that those who follow Jesus are the ones that should be baptized. Like, believers in Jesus should be baptized. And so what we practice is believer's baptism. So what we would call a thoughtful and sincere profession of faith in Jesus as the forgiver of sins, the Lord of our lives, leader of our lives, is what precedes baptism. And so that's why we don't practice infant baptism at City Church, because we believe the New Testament teaches believer's baptism. That is through thoughtful, sincere commitment to Jesus. That is kind of what happens prior to baptism. That once a person becomes a believer, then they are baptized. Now, I understand all the history and tradition behind infant baptism. There's some beauty to it and some symbolism to it. If you go and kind of study it out, and my Presbyterian and Methodist friends will even tell me this, that a lot of their beliefs is rooted in tradition. I'm not saying, again, that's necessarily a bad thing. They have some beautiful tradition from which it comes. But if you go back to the New Testament, you really can't find that practice. It's a practice that kind of developed out of some passages in the New Testament, but it really goes back to the tradition itself. And so we practice what we call believer's baptism, that when a person believes in Jesus, that they should be baptized. And that's what the New Testament teaches. In Acts chapter 2, in the very beginning of the church, look what happened. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. I've got some new contacts. I'm having to adjust my Bible. Does this make me look old? If I'm doing this, I look so old right now. I'm going to squint through it. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the idea is repent, put your faith in Jesus, turn from your sin, turn to Jesus, and be baptized. As a matter of fact, the words of Peter here tie faith, repentance, and baptism so closely that some people actually teach and believe that baptism is a part of salvation. Now, we don't believe that here. For a lot of different reasons we can talk about offline, but you do see how closely associated it is, right? Like repent and believe and be baptized. There's no like distinguishing the two. And then verse 41, look what happened. So those who received his word, so there's the faith element, they were baptized. They were added to that day about 3,000. And so repentance and baptism go hand in hand. So this is important statements about what I'm about to say. Here's what you do not find in the New Testament. So this is what you do not find in the New Testament. Two things that you do not find in the New Testament. One, you do not find belief without baptism. You don't find it. When a person comes to faith in Jesus in the New Testament, they get baptized. You don't find like people that believe and say, well, I really don't want to get baptized. That's kind of a Western culture thing, as a matter of fact. It's kind of an American thing when you trace it out. You don't find belief without baptism. Here's what you also do not find in the New Testament. You don't find baptism without belief. So you don't find belief without baptism, and you don't find baptism without belief. And so that's why, again, we don't practice infant baptism, because we believe that faith leads to baptism. That faith and baptism go hand in hand. You don't find one without the other in the New Testament. Baptism is assumed where there's faith, where there's belief, that a person will go public with that faith through baptism. And so the implication there, belief without baptism, baptism without belief are not found in the New Testament. They go hand in hand. The implication is also that faith always precedes baptism in the New Testament. Baptism comes after belief. So let me say something here to parents. I think sometimes as a parent, we can get really consumed with, when's my kid going to get baptized? and can kind of push that on them, talk to them about that a lot. Here's what I would encourage you to do as a parent. I do believe that there is space among young people as they kind of figure out their spiritual journey and figure out faith in Christ and figure out baptism. I believe it's okay to leave room for that space for them to really understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That's why I say a thoughtful and sincere act of faith toward Jesus. Now, that can happen in a young person. As a matter of fact, Jesus talks about the faith of children, doesn't he? He like holds that in high esteem. He doesn't put it down. He doesn't say they need to go through a class. He doesn't do any of those things. Jesus exalts the faith of young people and even encourages us to have faith like children. And so there's space for authentic saving faith among young people. I'm not one of these that's been like, hey, the kid needs to be 14 before they really understand the gospel. No, I think a kid can understand the heart of the gospel at a very, very young age as they begin to understand sin and faith and those things. But here's what I encourage parents to do. It doesn't mean necessarily that you need to push baptism onto them. Help them to understand faith, understand their journey, and then when the time is right, and that may be different for every kid based on their own development and spiritual knowledge and Bible knowledge, a lot of factors. When the time is right, they'll begin to understand what baptism means. Because here's what happens. I became a follower of Jesus at a very young age. I got dunked when I was, 6 or 7 years old. The only thing I even remember about it is there's a blurry picture of my tiny head above the baptistry. That's the only thing I remember about my baptism. The only reason I remember that is because there's a picture of it. My baptism didn't mean a single thing to me as a young person. And I think sometimes as parents, we get so consumed with getting our kids in the baptistry that we miss the big picture. The big picture is authentic faith in Jesus. And then as their faith grows and develops, baptism becomes a natural step in that. Here's the flip side of that is, as an adult, I encourage the exact opposite. As an adult, you have the ability to make a thoughtful and sincere announcement of faith in Christ. And I think adults is what the New Testament shows. The examples in the New Testament are adults that are professing faith in Christ, that their immediate reaction to that was baptism. Because as an adult, you have the ability to think through that. So I have a hesitancy with adults that say, like, hey, I've placed my faith in Jesus, but hey, I'm not really into the baptism thing. Because in the New Testament, it seems very clear that faith and baptism go hand in hand. Baptism does not make a person a Christian, but man, it is for sure one of the first steps of obedience to show the authenticity of a person's faith. And so baptism and faith, the close connection between those two. So don't buy into the idea as a parent that as long as I get them in the water, that everything's okay. Because I can tell you that's a very dangerous mindset, especially in our Bible Belt culture. Do you know what happens in Bible Belt culture? You can talk to a lot of people that say they're whatever they are, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, whatever, and they remember some type of baptismal experience when they were small, and all their faith and belief is in that. And they don't have a genuine faith in Christ. The seats and pews of churches, particularly in the Bible Belt, are filled with people who are not authentic followers of Jesus, but they remember some experience they had when they were a kid, and all their faith is in that. But their obedience is not evident. There's no sign in their life that they really know Jesus. They're just referring back to some event at VBS or some. So there's a danger there. And, I mean, what better way for the enemy to deceive people than for him to get you to put your faith in something that is a religious ritual that's not genuine faith in Christ? So it's a difficult, it's kind of a difficult balance to know sometimes as a parent. It's okay to kind of push that off. All of my kids have been baptized. All of them got baptized at different ages. You know why? Because it kind of was up to the kid, their spiritual journey, and having that conversation with them to help them understand what is baptism, what's not baptism. And so, again, walk that line. Who should be baptized? Followers of Jesus. Maintain meaningful conversation about it. Realize it's probably different for each kid. Now, I can tell you sometimes as a parent, too, don't take the other extreme. Like, the kid really is ready and understands, but you're pushing them off for your own purposes. And so kind of as a parent, you've got to be able to trust the Holy Spirit through that journey and have those conversations with them. And so who should get baptized? Followers of Christ, those who have turned from their sin to Jesus. What about this question? Why should a person get baptized? I love the idea that baptism really can be summarized with one key word, and that is the word identity. Identifying with Jesus. I identify publicly with Jesus. Jesus. Over and over and over and over again in the book of Acts, baptism was identifying with this movement that was happening in the first century called Christianity. It was only called Christianity later, but it was this movement of people that claimed to be followers of Jesus, and they were getting baptized. And that baptism was them publicly saying to the Roman Empire, Caesar is not my Lord, Jesus is. Now, that meant something in the first century, and it means something really all over the world today. There's parts of the world today, you get baptized and you declare your allegiance to Jesus, that means you are disavowing the allegiance of someone else, and your life may be on the line. And so that was what was happening in the first century. They were identifying with the Jesus movement. They were identifying with Jesus. So baptism is commanded in Scripture. Now, it's not necessary for salvation, but it is an identity issue. Here's my favorite illustration about baptism. It's the illustration of a wedding ring. Some of you have heard me use this before. This wedding ring does not make me a married person. I wear it because I am a married person, and I want to identify myself as a person married to Ashley. I want people to know I'm married to her. This is part of my identity of being married to Ashley. When I take this off and lay it here, am I still a married person? Absolutely, I'm still married. This doesn't mean my marriage is authentic or inauthentic. But what if I were to say to Ashley, hey, I love being married to you, but I really don't want people to know it, so I'm not going to wear a wedding ring, because even though I like our relationship, I like being married, I kind of want to keep it behind closed doors. I don't really want people to know I'm married to you, so I'm not going to wear the ring. How do you think she would respond to that? Well, after I picked up a few teeth, she probably wouldn't agree to that. Matter of fact, I heard a guy that said that to his wife, like, I want to be married, but I don't want to wear the ring. And she said to him, well, if that's the case, I think that you probably shouldn't see me for about 3 weeks. And sure enough, about 3 weeks later, his left eye opened up just enough where he could catch a glimpse. Joke levels here. The wedding ring, when I said to Ashley, I take thee, Ashley, to be my awful wedded wife, is that what it is? No? Lawfully wedded wife. I put on the ring to let people know I'm a married person. I want people to know I'm married. I want people to know my love and heart and devotion is given to her. Baptism is the wedding ring of Christianity. It is your identity mark. And I struggle with a person that says, I believe in Jesus, but I don't want people to know it. Like, I'm behind closed doors with this thing. Not going to go public with it. Not going to let people see it publicly. No, it's the wedding ring of Christianity. With this ring, I thee wed. I belong to Jesus. Paul was pretty adamant about this. Look in Galatians, what he said to the Galatian Christians in chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. I might have to get a giant print Bible for more of these contexts. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, look at this next phrase, have put on Christ. Have put on Christ. That's the word that could be translated clothed, to put on clothing. It's the idea that you are cloaking yourself in something. I belong to Jesus. I am putting on Christ. Jesus. Now, I have brought a uniform today to illustrate this. I am putting on the uniform. I am putting on Jesus. Now, this has nothing to do with the team. This just happens to be the type of uniforms we have around our house. I didn't have an Alabama one or I would have brought that. I'm not trying to make a statement about the jersey, but if I wear this jersey, right, if I were to put this on, this is Zach's jersey, if I were to put this jersey on, I'm identifying with a particular team. Like if you go to a game, between Zach and I went to the Carolina Duke game last year, and he wore this jersey because I grew up in North Carolina, so I'm a big Tar Heels fan, for those that don't know. And I know I live in Alabama, but that's just the way it is. And so he wore this to the game last year. You know what no one in the stadium thought? That he was a Duke fan. You know why? He's wearing a uniform that said, this is the team I'm pulling for, this team I'm on. Some of you have more Alabama clothing than you have non-Alabama clothing. Does anyone that would want to have a moment of confession? We're not a Roman Catholic church, but you want to have a moment of confession? There's not a booth or anything, but you said, like, I think I'm probably at least 30% of my wardrobe or more has some type of Alabama on it. We got some confession here. Or a different team, anyone, different team, at least 30% or more of my clothing has got some type of team on it. So, and those of you that had it, you're like, I didn't even finish the question. You're like, 30%. You're like, yeah, at least 30. I'm like, 70%. What are you talking about, 30? But it identifies as you putting on the uniform. And this happens to be the uniform of the greatest basketball player that's ever walked the planet Earth. I know that's been a conversation recently about who is the greatest player to ever play. And it's not another number 23 that plays today, even though he's really good, maybe a second-place player. But this identifies me. It's my uniform. It says, I'm pulling for this team. If you're wearing this as a player, I'm on this team. Like, if you're playing for the team, you wear the uniform. You don't wear another uniform of the other team. That's not even legal or allowed. You have to wear the uniform of the team you're playing for. And the language that Paul uses here is putting on language, putting on clothing language. It says, I belong to Jesus. Baptism is publicly identifying with Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about you need to go out and buy a bunch of Jesus t-shirts. I'm talking about you identify publicly with Jesus. Because the Jesus t-shirts, they always crack me up, some of them. Like, I like the ones that they misspell or use an alternate spelling of something common, like instead of Sprite, it says Spirit or whatever it may be. Like, those always crack me up. But it's not like, hey, I need to fill my wardrobe full of Jesus t-shirts. It is, I am publicly identifying as a follower of Jesus. I'm putting on Jesus, Paul says. And look what he says in Romans chapter 6, when he's talking about baptism more at length. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. Paul in Romans actually identifies baptism as participating in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that I am identifying with the death and resurrection of Jesus. You know what that says about baptism? It says it is infinitely important because it's tied to the cross. It's tied to the resurrection of Jesus. It's not just a, hey, I may or may not. It's a ritual. It doesn't really mean anything. What we're talking about is gospel stuff here. This is bigger than a religious ritual. This is bigger than some type of initiation tradition. Baptism is as important as the death and resurrection of Jesus, Paul says. It's tied to the resurrection and death of Jesus. In the death of Jesus, I am saying in baptism, I have died to myself. I've died to my old way of life. I've died to my old self. And the picture is that of a watery grave. That's one reason I love believers' baptism by immersion, is because of the symbolism, because it represents a person that is in the baptistry or the pool or whatever you're baptizing in, that I have been alive or I've been dead in my sins outside of Jesus. I am dying to my old way of life. I am dying to my old self. I'm dying a watery grave, and I am being raised back to life to walk in newness of life with Jesus. That is some deep theological symbolism of what it means to follow Christ. That I am dying to my sins, I am dying to my old way of life, and I'm being raised to walk in newness of life. That's gospel stuff. That's death and resurrection stuff. That's big picture stuff. That's Jesus died on a cross for our sins and was raised back to life stuff. That I am identifying with the most central event in all of human history. That Jesus died and was raised back to life. That's a big deal. That's the most important event in all of human history. And as a follower of Jesus, I'm saying that I am identifying with the most important event in all of human history. And not only that, but I'm identifying with the most important event in all of my history. In all of my human history, this is what defines me. This is who I am. I'm a follower of Jesus. Everything else that defined me, the job that I worked, the sport that I played, whatever it is, a father, I'm a mother, I'm a worker, I'm an employer, I'm an employee, I'm a brother, I'm a sister, all the things that we use to define us. In that moment, I'm saying those things are not left to the side, but the most important thing, the thing that defines me above everything else, is that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I am dying to my old identity. I am being raised to walk in newness of life. My identity is in Jesus and Jesus alone. You know what that means? Everything else that defines me may go away. It may change. It may alter. The life circumstances can create it, can create things that happen, that I can be a father and then life can come along and I can no longer be a father, right? I can be a married person and then life can happen and I can no longer be a married person. I can be an employer and life can happen and I can no longer be an employer. I can be an employee and life can happen and I can no longer be an employee. But when my identity is found in Jesus, no matter what happens, no matter what life brings my way, my identity will not change. It cannot change. I'm a follower of Jesus and Jesus alone, and nothing in life can alter that. You don't know why baptism's important? Because in baptism, I'm saying, I'm a Jesus guy. I'm a follower of Jesus. I am dying to myself. I'm being raised to walk in newness of life. I belong to Jesus. I'm putting the uniform on. I'm wearing it. I identify with the life and death of Jesus Christ. I have been raised with this new life to live for Him. It's a transfer of loyalties, isn't it? The loyalty that I had toward myself, I'm transferring that to I belong to Jesus. You know what that also does? It identifies me with 2,000 years of people who have said, I too belong to Jesus. For 2,000 years, people have entered into some type of water or body of water or had water poured on them or whatever. We can get to the mechanics of it. But at the end of the day, I am standing in line, arm in arm, with 2,000 years of Jesus followers who have said, I too belong to Jesus. We don't have it all figured out. You can look at the church sometimes and scratch your head, wonder what's going on. You can walk away from it for seasons because of the frustration you feel. You can meet people that claim to be Christian and walk away and tell the spouse, like, they don't act very Christian, right? We can go through all the things of all the people that claim to be followers of Christ, but at the end of the day, all of us broken people have one thing in common. I belong to Jesus Christ. I am turning from my sin. I'm turning to Jesus. I don't have it all figured out. There are seasons of my life I'm away from God or things aren't going like I planned, but I'm a follower of Jesus. And we get to stand hand in hand, arm in arm, with 2,000 years of broken Jesus followers that all say, I belong to Jesus. Like, we're a ragtag group, aren't we? Like, if we were to break down our stories and sit around in a circle and talk and say, like, hey, this happened to me, or here's what I struggle with, you'd scratch your head and be like, man, you're like a broken just like I am. We're a ragtag group of Jesus followers, but we have one thing in common. We believe Jesus transfers from death to life, and we're a part of one of those. That I was spiritually dead in my sins, and Jesus has made me alive. And I stand hand in hand with a bunch of other people that were spiritually dead in their sins who have been made alive by Jesus. And baptism allows me to join hands with them and say, I'm one of them. I'm one of them. Identity. Identity with Jesus. Identity with 2,000 years of church history. Now, I'll tell you what this meant in the first century. You know what it meant in the first century? What it meant in the book of Acts in the first 300 years of the church? There is a great possibility that if I identified with Jesus and if I identified with his followers, that my head was not going to stay intact to my shoulders, that my life was going to be taken. I may be thrown into a den of lions. I may be burned alive at a stake. But when a person stood and they identified with Jesus and they identified in baptism, there's a possibility in that moment, if they were exposed, that their life was on the line, that there was a death threat on their lives because of who they identified with. We've lost some of the significance of that. We've lost some of the depth of that. But it's the same concept 2,000 years later. I'm identifying with Jesus above anything and everything. Now, I tell this often. I'm glad we don't do it this way anymore. But in the first century church, they used to divide genders, men here, women here, and they would baptize people completely naked. Like, aren't you glad we don't do that anymore? But they would baptize, but I love the symbolism of it. You know what they do? They would come in their current, everyday working clothes, and they would be stripped of those clothes. They'd be baptized completely naked. And when they would come out, they'd put a robe of white on them. I love the symbolism of that. That in my old way of life, I had on clothes, but they were my clothes. They were my way of thinking. I was king in those clothes. I was in charge. I was the man. And through in Jesus, I'm getting rid of that. My faith and repentance in Christ, I'm turning from that. And I am entering into this relationship with Jesus, completely vulnerable, completely exposed. Everything I am is peeled back. And I am entering into a new way of life, and I have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Not in my own righteousness, not in my self-righteousness or my unrighteousness, but I am being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And there's some beauty in that. Same thing that we do today. Now, I don't strip people completely naked and baptize them anymore, but same symbolism, right? I am walking in newness of life. My identity is found in Jesus. And then let's just touch on this before we end today. We've talked about who and why. How should a person be baptized? This is always one that is up for conversation. I just believe, and again, this is kind of through my own studies, that we want to follow the New Testament example. I believe that what happened in the New Testament was that people were baptized by immersion, meaning they were dunked, whatever modern vernacular you want to use. Let me explain kind of how things happen in the translation of the Bible. The word that is translated baptize in our English translations, actually comes from the Greek word baptizo. And you can see the connection there. So when people were translating from one language, it still happens today, when people are translating from one language to another, what they most often try to do is to find the equivalent of that word in their translations. If I'm translating from Greek to English and I have the word baptizo, I would find the word in English that means baptizo and translate it that way. But on occasions, what would happen in the development of the New Testament is they would take that Greek word or Hebrew word or Aramaic word, and they would make a new word in our language. So in this case, English. And so they took the word baptizo, and they, what's called transliterated, they made a new word, which is the word baptize, okay? So the word English word baptize is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. If they had just translated the word baptizo and not made a new word, if they just translated into an English word, you know what that word would be? It'd be dip or dunk or immerse. That's what the word means. If you go into the first century and you find the word baptizo in writings outside of the New Testament, in just modern writings of that day, when you see the word baptizo, it's found in a few places in first century literature. One place is talking about a guy that had a pickle recipe. Some of you identify with this. And he wanted to transform his cucumbers into pickles. So what he did, he took his cucumber, and what did he do to it? He immersed it in, what do you dunk them in? Vinegar? Here we go. You put it in vinegar. You dunk it. Now, can you transform that cucumber into a pickle by only sprinkling some vinegar on it or just dipping a little bit into the vinegar? No, it's a complete dunk, right? Another place it's used in first century literature is a guy was dyeing a garment. And so he was changing it, whatever, from white to red. And he took the garment and he baptized it into the dye. Does that mean he just dipped it or sprinkled it? No, it means he immersed it. The other place it was used is that it was talking about a ship that was sailing that baptizoed, that it went underwater, it sank. And so the idea of baptize in the New Testament is to immerse, is to plunge, is to take something under, to dunk it. That's what the word means. Now, here is again the kind of the symbolism for me when we talk about that I am a person alive or was dead in my sins and I was buried in Christ and brought back to life. And I know this is so simplistic, but it's kind of how my mind works. When I think of being buried in something, when I think of a person who is alive that is buried, I don't think that we take the corpse and lay it on the grass and sprinkle some dirt on it. That's not how we bury things. I don't think we put a scoop of dirt on it. I think we take the corpse and do what with it? We bury it under the ground. We cover the body. We immerse it under the ground. Same symbolism for me. right? Now, this is not like a center circle issue for me, like, you know, you can't be a Christian if you haven't been immersed. I think it's one that a conversation can happen, but you can see why I believe immersion happens from the teaching of the New Testament and from just the word itself. Let me show you just a couple of texts, and then we'll finish this thing up. Acts chapter 8, 37 and 38. This is the story of Philip, who is with this Ethiopian eunuch, and he's explaining to him the gospel, and the eunuch becomes a follower of Christ. And then obviously, again, baptism and belief go hand in hand, and so he wants to be baptized. And so look at the conversation here in verse 37. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from getting baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So there was this baptism by immersion. I'll just make one more reference, John chapter 3, verse 23. This is Jesus being baptized. John was baptizing near Salem because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptizoed, being immersed. And so the reason they were baptizing that particular place, because there was plenty of water to be able to baptize people. So that doesn't imply like they were being sprinkled or just having a bucket of water dumped on their heads. Now, again, this is not like a die on a mountain issue for me, but it is an important issue. That what does the New Testament teach? And the New Testament teaches baptism by immersion. I know there's other movements and denominations that don't practice that. And I'm not saying that they're completely wrong. I'm just saying here's what the New Testament seems to teach. And so that's why we practice that here. So let me get to the central point of this. Is baptism important? I mean, absolutely. It identifies us with Jesus and his followers. And I believe, particularly for those who have come of age, that it's one of the first steps of obedience. It's one of the first rungs on the ladder. If you're going to climb the ladder, it's one of the first steps on the ladder. Let me ask, if you're a parent, how you'd respond in this situation. Let's say that you had a kid that you had told them repeatedly to clean their room, and they didn't clean their room, didn't clean their room, didn't clean their room. And you have the conversation with them to clean their room, and they don't clean their room. And you have that pointed conversation, you know, the one like you have, like after you've had multiple conversations, like, "I'm telling you, like, go clean your room. And if you don't clean your room, you're disobeying me." And then you go back an hour later and they haven't cleaned the room, so you pull them in for the conversation, you disobey, there's going to be punishment involved, here's what's going to happen, X, Y, Z. And the kid responds, "I'm so sorry, I should have cleaned my room, I disobeyed you, it won't happen again, will you please not punish me?" And out of the goodness of your heart, you say, "Okay, look, I'm going to forgive you, you're not going to be punished, now go clean your room." And the kid looks at you and goes, "No, I don't want to clean my room." Well, like, as a parent, what would you be like? Well, like, well, you don't get it. Like, if you got it, then you would go clean, you would obey. Like, if you disobeyed, were forgiven, and said you were sorry, the result of that should be you're going to obey. But you're not obeying, so you didn't get it. You didn't understand. You're still disobeying. It's almost that way for baptism for me. I'm a follower of Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I want to go to heaven when I die, but I don't want to get baptized. I would scratch my head and say, "Huh? Like, there's not even space for that in the New Testament. Like, people were willing to lay their lives on the line to get baptized." That's the picture of baptism in the New Testament. And look, I'm one of these thinkers. I'm all these theology guys. I love reading stuff and trying to figure stuff out and all of that. And sometimes we can get so focused on the theology of something like baptism that we miss, like, what happened in the New Testament is people believed and they got baptized. That's it. They believed and they got baptized. We can figure out the who's and what's and where's and shoulds and shouldn'ts and traditions and all those things, but at the end of the day, when you crack open the New Testament, followers of Jesus got baptized after they believed by immersion. That's the most fundamental level of baptism in the New Testament, and so that's what we teach and practice here at City Church. The words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 say this. These are powerful words that sometimes we like to try to explain away, but Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, look what Jesus says. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now we like to explain that away. Those are some pretty bold and pointed words from Jesus, though, right? Like, hey, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to acknowledge me before other people. You know our clearest and most visible way as a follower of Jesus to acknowledge him before others? It's baptism. I'm going to acknowledge Jesus. I'm going to identify with Jesus. Baptism is the outward expression of the inward reality of my heart. My heart has been transformed by Christ. Baptism is the outward expression of that and is tied to every generation of Jesus' followers.